Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Kings and the fourth chapter, 1 Kings chapter number 4, and that's where we'll find our thoughts for tonight and our Wednesday night Bible study. 1 Kings chapter number 4, we prayed just a moment ago, but let's do that again. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study His Word together. Father, we thank You for Your truth. Your Word is truth. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity and the ability to study from it. Lord, may we glean truths tonight. May we get things from Your Word that will help us and encourage us and strengthen us. And Lord, I pray that You would illuminate us by Your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name and amen. Thank You for helping me pray. With Solomon firmly on the throne, chapter 4 gives us a list of the officers that served in Solomon's administration. 1 Kings chapter number 4 is one of those chapters that maybe if you were reading through your Bible, it would be one that you would kind of hurry through. There are no giants to be killed. There are no battles to fight. There are no sordid sins to read about. It's a simple chapter of history and administration. But I do think that in this chapter we find some truths that will be beneficial for us tonight. Solomon's father, David, was a great administrator. He was a great leader. I think we would all agree with that. Solomon had inherited some of those traits from his father. Solomon was also a great administrator. But even in all of their greatness, men like David and Solomon could not lead a nation by themselves. They had to have others that would come beside them, that would work with them. They had to have people that would help them carry the burden. Even though they were great men, they could not do the work that they were called to do all on their own. While the majority of this text is very historical, I can't help but see a spiritual truth right from the very beginning. And it is this. The spiritual truth is that the work of the ministry, the work of the Lord, cannot be done by one person. It cannot be done all alone. I'm going to just say a couple things here, and you'll have to understand my heart in these. I have seen, sadly, I have seen church leaders that refuse to allow anyone to help them in the ministry. They refuse to let anybody make a decision. They refuse to take counsel from anybody in the church. They are the man of God, and because they're the man of God, they are in charge. Their members are afraid to move. They're afraid to make suggestions, and they box everybody out in the ministry. They think they need to and have to do everything on their own. On the opposite side of that coin, I have seen church members that refuse to help the leadership of their church. They will not serve, they will not help, they will not take place in the ministry. They want to come, they want to be served, and they want to go back to the house. In fact, their attitude is that they do not have to serve in the church because, well, that's what we pay the preacher to do. And so they don't have to do it because that's what, you know, the preacher gets paid the big bucks to do, I guess. What is so sad is that usually that church member that refuses to help in ministry is also the most vocal church member about everything that's wrong in the ministry. And I just want to say, this is not in my notes, but I'll say it and move on. Hopefully I won't lose you here. But if you're not willing to help, do not complain, all right? The reason that Paul gives us a list of spiritual gifts in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, is because he wants us to understand that we all play a vital role in the work of the ministry. In fact, he compares a ministry to a body. We're familiar with that. We are all part of a body as a church, the big church, the whole church, but we are all part of a body as Northside Baptist Church. We are all important to this body. And when we are all exercising our spiritual gifts, when we are all working together for the cause of Christ, our church is stronger and it is healthier because every member of the body is doing and functioning as we are supposed to do and function. Sure, there has to be leadership, but it takes all of us to get the work of God accomplished. Well, Dr. Warren Wiersbe said about chapter 4, he said, even though Solomon had great wisdom and authority, he couldn't handle the affairs of the kingdom alone. A good leader chooses capable associates and allows them to use their own gifts and thereby serve the Lord and the people. Solomon will have men that will help him, and I think that we all should work together here. Surely you know that about me by now. I want everybody doing what God has called them to do. Well, let's move through this chapter. We'll move through it as quick as we can. I don't really have any outlines or points tonight. I just want to entitle the chapter, and then that'll be good enough. The title of the chapter tonight is Solomon's Merry Men. Solomon's Merry Men. Notice verse 1 through 6 with me, please. So, King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were the princes which he had: Azariah the son of Zadok the priest, Elihopheth, and Ahiah the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud, the recorder, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada was over the host, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Azariah the son of Nathan was over the officers, and Zabud the son of Nathan was principal officer and the king's friend. And Ahishar was over the household, and Adoram the son of Abib was over the tribute. As we read through the list of names recorded in verse 2 through 6, some of the names we're familiar with, some of the names we're not so familiar with, but many of them we're familiar. If we don't know their name, we're familiar with their ancestors. Many of these men in the list that we were just given either served David in some capacity, or, and this is what's so interesting to me, many of them were descendants of men that served David in some capacity. I think that's interesting because it gives me the opportunity to say this. It's worth pointing out that our faithfulness affects the faithfulness of the next generation. It is very true, and I'm coming to understand this more and more as my children grow older. It is very true that our children will reach a point in their lives where they will make their own decisions. They will make their own determinations about serving the Lord. Boy, I wish, oh how I wish that I could make some decisions for my children, but I can't. God has not allowed me to do that. Unfortunately, according to the state of Tennessee and the United States of America, when they turn 18 and you are still not smart enough to make your own decisions at 18, but when you turn 18 years old, you get to make your own decisions, don't you? And we know this, those of us that are raising or have raised teenagers, before they get to 18, they get to the point where they already know everything and want to start making their own decisions for themselves. I had someone tell me one time, she had been a long-time school teacher, she said, I think that there's something inside of every teenager that begins to prepare them for their own. She said, I've noticed it in my years of teaching. She said, there's something inside of them that causes them to want to move out, and there's something that they go through that causes the parents to say, I wish you would move out. And so it's kind of preparing them for that transition period of their life. Well, I know for sure that our children have to make their own decisions and their own determinations. But it is also true that we must strive as parents to put them in the best position possible to make the best decision possible when it comes time for them to make that decision. My service today is influencing another generation. And I hope God will let me stick around long enough so that my faithfulness can not only affect the next generation, but affect the generation after that. I thought about my wife. My wife is, in my opinion, one of the most good and godly Christians that I know. And I don't say that because I know she's watching tonight, although I know she's watching tonight. I say it because I mean it. But I see the faithfulness that's in her heart and the faithfulness in her life, and I begin to trace the roots of that. And I find a father and a mother that have served the Lord their entire life. Tonight, while I'm in this pulpit, I promise you that Dr. Tom Seifert is in his pulpit and he's preaching to his congregation in Morristown. And his wife is right there with him. And then it goes even further than that. She's also got a godly grandfather that pastored churches for many years in the Tri-Cities area. He is undoubtedly serving the Lord somewhere tonight. She had another grandfather that wasn't a preacher, but he was a deacon for a good portion of his life. Served God, lived for God, served Him till his very last days, was faithful in all of His ways. What I'm trying to say is that she had to make her own decision to serve the Lord. That was her decision. But I can't help but believe that a godly mom and dad helped put her in the position to make the best decision she could. And a godly grandfather and another godly grandfather and two godly grandmothers helped put her in the position to make the best decision that she could. I'm trying to say that you and I must serve the Lord faithfully as these men did in David's day so that we can set our children up so that they also can serve the Lord faithfully when it is their turn to be a part of the body of Christ. Well, some of these men we know, some we don't know, but let's run through them quickly. The first man listed is Azariah. He is the first officer, or the first prince listed in our text. He is the high priest, according to verse number 2. He is the son of Amias, which makes him the grandson of Zadok. Verse number 2 said he's the son of Zadok. That word in the Hebrew translated son can literally mean son or grandson. And he was the grandson of Zadok. Zadok, you will remember, was the priest that served David so faithfully. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, has obviously died at some point. And so Azariah has taken the priesthood from him. Again, we see the faithful genealogies playing out in the lives of our text. Zadok was faithful, his son was faithful, now his grandson is faithful, and he is serving in the work of ministry as well. Next, we are told that Elihoref and Ahithophel were Solomon's scribes. David only had one scribe, and it was Shisha or Shiva, as his name is translated in some passages. But Shisha or Shiva was David's scribe. Now, his two sons are serving in that position. Again, the handing down of ministry from one generation to the other. Solomon's kingdom was more complex than his father's, so where David just had one scribe, Solomon now has two. Next we read about Jehoshaphat in verse number 3. Jehoshaphat served as recorder in the days of David, and now he is serving as recorder again in the days of Solomon. Benaniah was the leader of Solomon's army, verse number 4. We've read about Benaniah a lot lately. Benaniah was born into a family of priests. And this is interesting. There's a few of these in your Bible. Benaniah was born into a family of priests, and he could have become a priest, but instead he chose the military life. He became a military man instead of a priest. It was Benaniah, you remember, when Solomon took the throne. It was Benaniah that had to deal with Adonijah. And it was Benaniah that dealt with Joab. And again, it was Benaniah that dealt with Shimei, all in chapter number 2. Now, Solomon has made him the leader. He is the Joab, if you will, of the reign of Solomon. He's taken that position as captain of the army, captain of Solomon's armies. Verse 4 ends by giving us two interesting names. They are Zadok and Abiathar. They are both listed on the official roster of chapter number 4. Why that is interesting is because Zadok, according to verse number 2, Zadok is not the priest anymore, but his grandson Azariah is the priest because Zadok has died. He's left the priesthood to his descendants, but yet he's still listed here. Abiathar was the priest that followed after Adonijah, and he was sent home. He was exiled by Solomon. He's not serving either. But because both men, we assume, served faithfully under the leadership of David, they're both given on this roster. Azariah was in charge of the officers that supervised, verse number 5, that supervised the 12 districts that Solomon created. And we'll say more about that in a minute. We're told that he's the son of Nathan. Now, I wish we knew which Nathan he was the son of. There are two likely candidates. One is it could be that he was Solomon's cousin. You see, David had a son by the name of Nathan. Therefore, it could be that this was Nathan, David's son, and now he is the son of Nathan, meaning that Solomon was somehow in relation to him. He was kin to him. The other likely candidate is that he was the son of Nathan the prophet. You remember it was Nathan the prophet that was so faithful in the days of David. Nathan confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan gave him the words of God when it came to building the temple. Nathan was there at the end to ensure that Solomon took the throne instead of Adonijah. Nathan was very faithful. And so I would like to believe that this is his son that is now stepping forward, and he is in a place of leadership in the kingdom of Solomon. Zabub was a special advisor to the king, and he is said to be the king's friend in verse number 5. He again is the son of a Nathan. We don't know which Nathan he is the son of, but again, he is the son of a Nathan, and he is the king's friend. Asherah manages the king's house in verse number 6, and finally, Adoniram was over the men that were drafted into the work of the kingdom, verse number 6. Now, each one of these men, we don't know most of them, but each one of these men had a job to do. Each one of these men were vital to the kingdom of Solomon. I'll be honest with you and say, I don't know much about these men. I gave you the little bit of knowledge I have. I just gave it to you. Most of their names I probably won't remember when I walk out of the building tonight. I mean, that's just the truth of it. But while I don't know much about them, and I'll probably never remember their name, they were faithful, and God remembered their name because they were faithful. I think sometimes we overlook the beauty and the unknown. I really do. I think we overlook the beauty and the unknown. I love passages like this. These are what I call skip over passages. You say, what's a skip over passage? Well, if you've ever read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you know what skip over passages are. They are passages that when you get to them, there's nothing super exciting going on. You can't pronounce most of the names. I probably murdered half of those names just now. But you all don't know because you can't say them either. You can barely read them. So who knows? So you can't read the names. You don't know anything about the characters. There's nothing exciting going on. And so as you're reading your chapters for the day, you just kind of skim it and skip over it, don't you? Ah, you be honest. You've done the same thing. Sure you have. And then you tell your Sunday school teacher that you counted that as a chapter and you barely even looked at it. These are skip over passages. We skip over them, get to the good stuff. But I love the skip over passages, Brother Mike. You know why I do? Because they remind me of something. They remind me that not everybody can be a David and not everybody can be a Solomon. But that doesn't mean there's not something important for every one of us to do. God sees what we do. God knows our name. And can I say there's a record kept in heaven of what we do for the service of the Lord. You know what you and me might be tonight here in this little church in the inner city of Knoxville, Tennessee. You know what we might be? We might be a bunch of skipovers. Nobody knows our name. But God knows our name. God sees what we do. Whether it's standing behind a pulpit and teaching a Bible lesson, whether it's leading a few congregational numbers, whether it's making sure that the recordings get done and the mics are right and the volume is set up right, whether it's opening the door and saying, hey, I'm glad you come to church tonight. You say, oh, that's just a bunch of skip over stuff, preacher. No, not to the God in heaven, it's not. There's a record for that, and there's a reward for that. Verse number 17, and Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man his month and a year made provision. And these are their names: the son of Hur in Mount Ephraim, the son of Dinark in Machaz, and in Shalbim, Beth Shemeth, and in Alon Beth Hanan, the son of Heshed, and Ayurboth. To him pertaineth Sokoth and all the land of Hefer, and the sons of Abinadab, and all the reign of Dor, which had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife, and Baana, the son of Ahilud. To him pertained Maonok and Megiddo, and all Beth Shemeth, which is in Zartana, beneath Jezreel, from Beth Shane to Abel Mahal, even unto the place which is beyond Joknam. The sons of Geber in Ramoth Gilead, to him pertaineth the towns of Jair. The sons of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, to him also pertain the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 70 cities with walls and brazen bars. Ahinadab, the son of Edu, had Mahanaim, and Ahimaaz, the son of Naphtali. He also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Baanan, the son of Hushai, was with Aser and Aloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Peru, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uriah, was in the country of Gilead, in the country of Shihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And he was the only officer which was in the land. Now, it seems that after Solomon took his kingdom, he marked out 12 districts, and then once he marked out those 12 districts, he placed commissioners over each one of them. Now, it's interesting that these 12 districts did not follow the geographical boundaries that Joshua gave for the 12 tribes of Israel in the book of Joshua. These were different. I don't know if Solomon did this as an effort to unite the kingdom or not, but from what I can understand, it actually brought some turmoil to the kingdom. But each one of these districts was marked off, and everyone was responsible for providing food enough to feed the kingdom for 1 month. These districts were responsible for paying taxes, they were responsible for providing soldiers, and they were responsible for sending laborers that were needed for the upkeep of the kingdom. Mainly, though, their big job every month, or once a month, or 1 month out of the 12, the provinces or the districts were responsible for feeding the kingdom. Feeding the kingdom was a pretty large task. Remember, Solomon had 300 wives. He had, 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. And he was constantly hosting visitors from other nations. In fact, jump ahead with me to verse 22 and verse 23, and I want you to see how large of a task this was. Verse 22 says, and Solomon's provisions for one day now, was 30 measures of fine flour and 70 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pasture, and 100 sheep, besides harts, roebucks, fallow deer, and fatted fowl. In one day, the kingdom required, get a load of this, in one day, they required 185 bushels of flour, 375 bushels of meal, 10 oxen from the stall, 20 oxen from the pasture, 100 sheep, in addition to that, deer, and various kinds of fowl. Not only did they have to feed the kingdom every month, but they had to feed Solomon's horses every month. Now, I've done the math on what they say a stall of horses in Solomon's kingdom would hold, times the number of stalls that he had. And if I did my math right, Solomon could have had, Brother David, 1.8 million horses. And 1 month out of the year, every district had to take care of all of that food. No wonder after Solomon died and Rehoboam takes the throne, they come to Solomon and say, "Make the load your father put on us easier and we'll serve you." And of course, Rehoboam makes the mistake of promising a heavier load than his father ever could have thought about putting on them, and he lost his kingdom. Well, let's move back into verse number 20 and move forward. Judah and Jerusalem were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdom from the river unto the land of the Philistines, unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pasture, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks, fallow deer and fatted fowl. And he had dominion, over all the region on this side of the river from Tiphash unto Azah, over all the kings on the side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victuals for the King Solomon and for all that came unto King Solomon's table, every man in his month. They lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceedingly much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. While the labor was not received well by the people, in the end, they were blessed. According to our text, they were blessed with plenty. They were blessed with population. There was as many of them as the sand is the sea. And they were blessed with peace. I love verse number 25. There's a beautiful picture in verse number 25. Verse number 25 says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." While there was trouble under the surface, the reality is that this was a time of great peace. The Bible says they dwelt safely. This was a time of great peace, and this was a time of great plenty. They enjoyed peace because David, their king, had fought battles and won them for them. They enjoyed plenty because God's hand of blessing was upon them. According to this verse, every man dwelt under his own vine and under his own fig tree. You know what that means? It means that one man did not have an abundance and another man lacked and did not have enough. It means that every man had more than enough. So they had peace and they had plenty. May I say that both of those things are missing in our world today. We do not have peace. You need look no further than the local newspaper, the 11 o'clock news tonight, or the presidential debate last night, to know that we do not have peace. Our world is in turmoil. On a global scale, we are fighting with one another. There is not peace in our world. There's not peace in the United States of America. We are broken tonight. We are in turmoil tonight. We are divided, but it goes even deeper than that. We are broken inside of our homes. There's more divorce now than has ever been in the history of the United States of America. It is husband against wife. It is parents against children. Children against children. Our homes are broken. Our churches are broken. Our society is broken. There, we do not have peace. And we do not have plenty. Somewhere tonight, within a few miles of Knoxville, this church in Knoxville, Tennessee, there will be men and women sleep under a bridge. They won't have anything to eat before they go to bed. Nothing to keep them warm in a few days when the temperature gets even colder. While at the same time, in this same city, there's people with more money than they could ever spend in a lifetime. There's some with a lot and there's some with not much. And the group in the middle keeps getting smaller and smaller. There is no peace and there is no plenty. But I love verse 25 because it gives me hope. You know what it gives me hope for? It reminds me that there will come a day when there will be peace and there will be plenty. You say, when will that come, preacher? That sounds pretty good. It'll come when the Prince of Peace comes. When the Prince of Peace comes and he sits on the throne of his father David, as that angel Gabriel promised Mary all those years ago, when he sits on the throne of his father David, he will issue peace and there will be peace on the earth for the first time since the Garden of Eden. And speaking of Eden, the earth will bring forth like it did in the days of Eden, and there will be plenty. And in that day, you know what we'll do? Every man will dwell under his own vine and under his own fig tree. We'll have more than enough. And we'll dwell safely because there'll be peace on that day. Well, let's look finally at verse 29 and following. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that's on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Ezrahite, the Ezrahite, and Heman, the Calcol, and Darda, the son of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the walls. He spake also of beasts, and of fowls, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, for all kings of the earth which had heard of from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. The chapter ends by once again reminding us of the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was truly blessed by God. According to our text, Solomon was able to look at nature and understand how it worked. He could look at trees and understand how they work. He could look at a garden and know how to get the best out of it. He looked at animals and he was able to decipher things that others couldn't. Solomon was a brilliant writer. According to our text, he wrote 3,000 proverbs. We are unfortunately only have record of about 600 of them. Most of them are recorded in the book called Proverbs. But we've only got a fraction. He wrote 3,000. We've only got about 600. We think of David as the great songwriter, right? He was the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he was. He was more famous for his psalms than Solomon was. But Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. He was a great songwriter himself. Probably his greatest song, and no, not even probably. The Bible says his greatest song. Do you know what it is? In fact, the Bible says it's the greatest song ever written. It's the Song of Songs is what the Bible says. You know what it is? You think, did he write Amazing Grace? Was it Amazing Grace, preacher? No, Solomon didn't write Amazing Grace. It was called the Song of Solomon in your Bible. That's his most famous song. Chapter number 1 says it was the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. The rest of his songs, unfortunately, have been lost. We've lost his annals, of, according to chapter 11, verse 41, he would record annually. But we don't have those. Those have been lost. According to 2 Chronicles chapter number 9, books were written about Solomon. But we don't have those either. But what's interesting is that the wisdom of Solomon went just beyond understanding how things worked. Solomon was able to look at things and not only understand how they worked, the science and the physics of it, but Solomon was able to look at things and understand spiritual truths when he saw them. There are a lot of people that are really, really smart, but they're unable to see spiritual truths. Let me give you an example. There are men and women that it is their task in life, their job, to study the stars. They can tell you how many light years away a star is. They can tell you approximately how vast this galaxy is that we live in. They can tell you how the planets rotate around the sun. But sadly, many of them cannot look into the starry sky at night and see that there's a great Creator God out there somewhere. But Solomon could see that. He had wisdom in his heart from God. He was able to understand how it worked and understand who made it all. Solomon understood both because of his great wisdom. Verse 34 ends, and this is where I'll end. Verse 34 ends by saying that kingdoms from all over the world would come because they wanted to hear the wisdom of Solomon. In fact, I don't know who the guys are that are listed in the text right before that, but they come from the east, and most wise men come from the east. According to the Bible, the wise men come from the east to find Jesus in Matthew. But they list the smartest guys, the best ones from Egypt and from the east. And the Bible says Solomon was smarter than all of them. You say, why? Because he had asked God for wisdom and God had gave it to him. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, I'm glad that even in those skip over passages, there are such great truths that help us tonight. Lord, your word is perfect in all of its ways. And Lord, you put passages like this to remind us of some truth that can help us and encourage us and strengthen us. So we're glad that you put them there. Lord, help us to be men and women of service, to serve you to the best of our ability. We pray that in Jesus' name, and amen. All right, thank you for being in service tonight. We sure do appreciate it. We want you to be back on Sunday, and we're looking forward.